I just wanted to say, so to launch this opportunity for response to this service, that while I've been in Lutheran worship before, today somehow what spoke to me loudly was the lines of the opening song that sort of was a theme about, this is a feast of the victory of our God. This is God working in us. This is not something we do because it's nice. This is God's opportunity to work in and through us. And it came through so very clear in the wording of the liturgy, and more forcefully than other times. So I'm grateful for that, and that spoke to me loudly and sure.
These are helpful. The guidelines on the side of the poster. Very. Whoever did all that, a lot of good work. Thank you.
Eric.
Good job.
I guess the only thing I would want to point out is I was serving as assisting minister today, but what we hope for, what we look for almost every time that we do this is that the assisting minister be a lay person, whether a roster lay leader or someone from the congregation who does that and sometimes it rotates the congregations, but we want very much to have that happen. And, you know, there can be clergy all over the place, but still, I really want a lay person to do that assisting minister part. It's very important to us.
Karen, since you four of us have identified roster lay
leaders. Yes. We don't have a threefold order of ministry. What we do is we ordain our pastors, but we do consecrate lay people to certain very important positions in the life of the church, and they also are on our roster of people that we have in the life of the church. And it's our diaconal ministers and deaconesses, which Lutherans have had for a very long time, and associates in ministry. In those three different areas, they are consecrated to word and service. And they are wonderful, wonderful people that bail people like me out of trouble all the time. Eric?
One of the strengths of this liturgy to me is that the way in which the offertory is more prominent and the linking of the offering to the feast, which in our liturgy is not as strong generally as it is in yours.
If I were to put together a service, where would I find this in the red book?
And most of this is setting two.
Setting two.
Most of this. I think some of the music was a little different. I don't know if Ellen chose it more, but most of this service is setting two.
And setting two would be the service that most congregations would use.
Congregations use if they use a new setting. We should just point out in the spirit of humility that this book has 10 communion settings, including all three of the communion settings out of the previous book.
Yes.
That when they did the surveys, they found people in different places deeply attached to each one of those three. So they're all in there too. It's not quite as new a book as we let on sometimes. The setting we used this morning is the setting that congregations would use if they were not using one of those previous settings.
But the format in all 10 is the same, just the music changes.
The order remains, yes.
Yeah, it's the music that's different as you go along.
I see.
And 1 and 2 are all laid out, but 3 through 10 aren't.
No, that's true too.
That was my question. I think it's piggybacking on Jim's question. This can be seen as a bit of a fearsome prospect. Maybe a blessing, but I think there's also opportunity for abuse. What one Lutheran liturgical person described as disorder within the order. Because it can happen among Lutherans, unfortunately, but there is a sense in which those other settings that Jim was just talking about are a bit miniature. Like you can insert various things from other settings, am I right?
Yes.
Yeah, and because the reason I'm asking is because we've not played with the menu yet. We are using home. We're using how it is on the other side. But there's a sense in which you can import and mix and match.
What's new about this book, at least for some of us, maybe other people have done this for a long time, but what's new for some of us is that it is internet driven.
Yeah, true. Yeah.
The material that's available in the book with lots and lots of other material is available either for purchase on discs or for download on the internet. And so there is some danger of people in the congregation crafting such a unique and cool liturgy that it's only something they would understand. And people who would come from someplace else would find it just odd.
Cool might be true.
How prevalent would be the use of something like Sundays and Seasons for the prayers of the people? I know that that's what was used in this service.
Pretty much. Again, the ideal was that someone in each congregation would write those prayers for each service. And there are places where that happens, and generally that doesn't happen. Mostly they are, again, that material is available on the internet, it's available as a bound volume. Generally, the prayers are taken over the text.
Those prayers are also found in inserts that a lot of churches buy from the publishing house for their bulletins, along with the lessons, the song, and so that's very commonly what is used, although a lot of churches take them and then adapt them a little bit for local use too, just
you should say a word about setting 10. It's a chorale setting where a hymn tune, a lot of liturgy is sung by the congregation. Something that Martin Luther used in order to introduce the language of people, how to say the mass to hymn things. But it's a nice way, a lot of congregations use that periodically just to have a different field of worship. And those tunes are all very familiar to most people with common hymnody. So that's kind of another way to go about the worship service. It's a little bit different. It's part of our heritage back to 1521 or whenever Luther did that.
The lectionary readings are always from the Revised Common Lectionary. Yes. Does anybody ever use anything different?
You can find places where people use all kinds of different things. Pretty much a common practice around Europe, I'm pretty sure.
And one reads all three readings, or does one have an option to do that?
There's an option. Generally speaking, in the congregations with which I read, all three lessons are the same.
When I grew up in the church, it was very common for the Old Testament reading to not be read because, for one thing, the pastor was expected to preach more like 30 minutes instead of 10 or 15. I'm glad those days are gone. But it was considered that it was kind of optional, whereas the epistle, of course, was very necessary. One of the things that was made clear when our LBW came out was that all of those readings were to be read. They were all important, and that we bring the Old Testament reading back in as just as important as the reading. I like that.
Just to talk a little bit about from the Roman Catholic perspective, because we see such familiarity. I remember when the changes first happened in Vatican II, so many people were saying, oh, gee, the Catholics are becoming Protestant. Well, it's probably just the opposite. The concern that, since we go through the revisions, the concern is getting too Roman. But this is what I'm sure of, that while there was a lot of attitudes, changes, and things were very well done by both scriptural and liturgy people that were well trained, that's not been the case lately. For example, we had talked about doing the reading of pieces in the Roman liturgy. We had talked about revising our Prada Vestibule at the beginning, as we called it, to a very serious good. And all that has come to a screeching halt because some of the so-called liturgists in Rome who don't know anything about anything have now put together this new general structure of the Roman Missal, which is really taking us back, worrying about two washing cups and all those other kinds of things. We're looking on a little bit backwards and we're concerned about the great motion. We were really concerned when Pope Benedict came out and said, look, I'm going to reinstitute the Latin Mass, and we ran scared. I think he was really off base on that. He was attempting to reach out to those guys in France who left. He was attempting to bring them back. But they weren't worried about having Latin liturgy. They rejected everything in Vatican II. So I don't know who got it. So, but anyway, just right now, don't look to the Roman Church for real good adaptations and changes in the liturgy.
Can we quote you on that one?
Yes.
It's being recorded, you know that.
The congregation I served in College Park, Maryland, was separated from the Roman Catholic Student Center by a very narrow strip. and at least once a year, some generally college boy would stumble in as the service was underway and sit through our liturgy and receive the sacrament, and on the way out say, "Father, this was a little unusual." Said, "Well, this was the Lutheran service." And generally it would be a boy who would say, "Well, it wasn't that different."
No.
So then I never saw the person again.
I got a question. I know you say there are 10 settings, which are all musical. How many Eucharistic prayers do you have?
Seven, I think.
There are, if you count the ones that you can download, there are lots. I wouldn't even know how many exactly. All you got to do is.
I would always say seven.
I think in the altar edition, I think there are seven that are printed out, and then you have access to some others on the internet.
Yeah, the
voice
ones, there must be seven or ten of those.
There are lots of them. People would tend, congregations would tend to use a small subset of that. I don't know of any place where they would use all of them.
Mm-hmm. Not more varied by seasons. Congregations vary that by seasons to highlight the different seasons.
And I mentioned last night that we're using Taugen for Mass and Creation and Common Feast and Celebration. Those are two others that are ecumenically used and popular to some extent in Lutheran service.
I would just add, as a Lutheran who married in Episcopalian, I have the opportunity to worship in both traditions quite a bit. And one thing I've noticed is when we go back to her home congregation in Richmond, there is much more continuity in the congregation as far as what I call your personal piety anyway. You know, when you make the sign of the cross, when you bow, when there seemed to be more continuity. Whereas, just maybe for Episcopalians who are coming and supplying the Lutheran congregation, you will find more diversity. In my congregation, there are some people who make the sign of the cross, there are some who never make the sign of the cross, and probably are at least secretly, if not openly, a little unhappy that other people are, and everything in between. So I've always presented that to them as, when I'm asked, I say, you know, this is why I do it. You might need to ask somebody else why they do it. I do it because it puts the cross before me, and I'm a physical person, and so it gets my body involved in more in the act of worship. I said, if that's meaningful for you, I encourage you to do it. If you don't find it meaningful, then I encourage you not to do it. And we just sort of kind of lived in the middle there.
Bishop Epstein yesterday identified in our prayer book what's sometimes called Rite 3, which is basically an outline. Is there any similar permission to kind of invent in your campus chaplaincy or whatever, you know?
Yes.
Page
92.
I'm going to take a look,
and that
shows
the right. This comes before the first setting.
It's
a general, well, it's not general, it's fairly specific, but it is an outline of elements that are meant to be in there.
We have the same page for the first.
Yeah. And that's before baptism and all the other services. Right. There is a general outline of what's included for you.
But that's the point that I was making earlier about this sort of the order. People think if you just put gathering, word, meal, sending, and maybe all the other little boldface, then you can do any kind of wacky stuff if you just got the headlines. That's hyperbolizing, I know, but I think there are places where that does happen. Would you agree?
Not in this.
So we're constantly teaching about acts of piety, and what's optional, what can and cannot be done. And the cliche that most of you know is all may, some should, none must.
In doing altar and pulpit exchanges in the Rite, both Pastor Eichelberg and I, what we found most difficult to negotiate the first time we did was the offertory.
Yeah.
When he was at Christ Church, he didn't say anything. And so he sat down, and everybody looked and said, now what do we do? Because I forgot that he was not used to that, so I didn't tell him he must say a sentence. And likewise, I was like getting ready to say something, and that's what happened.
It is the hardest thing. I mean, all the bishops will tell you this, you're traveling around. Every place I go, people say to me, well, we just do it like everybody else. They have some incredible little idiosyncratic wrinkle, which brings the whole liturgy to a grinding halt. Interplay, Joe, but I see less people sort of monkeying with the liturgical order. I see less of that, and I see people introducing little stage directions that everybody's used to that have to be made, or else people don't know what to do. And really, if you're in an exchange situation, the musician has to be your best friend.
Yeah.
You have to be able to say, play something. Or if I'm supposed to stand up or something, and they have to be able to count on that person to know how to carry those little transitional pieces.
This is my chance to say something about this little piece about pipe organ encounter. It will be at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh. And Anne Levinsky Steele, who played for the installation of Bishop McCoy and the new bishop, is the head of organ there without musicians. And believe me, they're getting to be as fierce as Hensky. I looked for one last year, and the one we got has to be formed to be a Lutheran. But the Episcopalian, Lutheran, and Catholic who have the tradition of liturgy desperately need well-trained musicians. And so I encourage every congregation to take one of these and encourage your musician. Whoever they are, they can learn and improve. And without that combination between music and liturgy, we will not have the liturgy street, hopefully.
Do you have a story for us?
A story about...
Well, there was some other thing advertised.
No, I'm not creative. Creativity is overrated. I go by book.
I think one of the other assumptions out there in the popular mind about ecumenism is that when you're doing something ecumenical, you have to blend VCP and ELW into a homogenized mush. And I just want to say that because at Virginia Council of Churches, there was, and national workshops, there is the inclination to homogenize sometimes.
Well, hopefully we've moved away from
that. Yes.
In drafting our new constitution and bylaws for the Virginia Council of Churches, we have deliberately moved away from that.
Yes.
Hope to a stance that we want to hold up the different traditions, the different gifts that the different communities can present to us, and not lose all of these gifts by some lowest common denominator, but experience Greek Orthodox worship, experience Presbyterian worship when we gather together. And in the National Workshop on Christian Unity, some of those services have been one of the weakest points, I think, of the workshop. We need to see different liturgies as gifts and strengths that we can offer to the whole body.
I've got a question for Chris and Don, Bishop Tepting and Bishop McCoy. Do Do you find it to be the case, this is a sense that I've had as a pastor developer and somebody who's been following some of what we call church growth these days, that sometimes there is a push and pull between the worship desks of our denominations, communions at the highest levels, and the what we might call the secret service church growth crowd that wants to be very amenable to culture. Is that, or is that just a sense that I have sometimes?
It's a good question because it's one that in the ELCA, Steve Bowman, who has been the bishop in New York, who's just arrived in Chicago, and he has some very definite ideas about worship, and this is a conversation we had with Michael Burke, with our section of the bishop's office. I think that at one time there was just kind of like license to do whatever you wanted to do. And that often translated into not being authentically Lutheran. And I think that's changed, that's on the way of changing, if it hasn't changed. So that, I mean, there are many ways of expressing the way that you use Lutheran liturgy, that it's not something that's going to be an option. There is a real push, of course, when you have, I mentioned that one time of going into a service and not recognizing them as anything. You know, creed, you know, it was the Lord's Prayer. I think there might have been words in institution, but I'm not sure. But I just, I mean, it was just, and it was a communion service. I mean, it was just something that was one experience. That's the only time I ever. They sang "Be Present at Our Table, Lord," and I think that they, I'm not sure if they get the words of institution in there too. But it really was. It was not in Southwestern Pennsylvania Synod. Wasn't in D.C. or Virginia. But it was such a shock to me. This was a growing church, and they had band and everything, but nothing would resemble liturgy. I think that the insistence on church development is going to be that it's authentically Lutheran as well. Many expressions you can have a baby. But whatever that's going to be, I think there's going to be some real change.
I think we've been affected less by that. I don't think there's as much for departure. Certainly within evangelical and fast-growing, sometimes very fast-growing churches and in charismatic churches, the liturgy is done very loosely for like the right three kind of liturgy, but it's normally, the, you know, it's recognized as a Eucharistic liturgy, I think, in almost without exception for us.
As church planter, there are some eccentricities out there among Episcopalians, and I've seen some of them. The crux issue is continuity. The planter will not always be there. So who's going to be the second clergy person?
James?
We had a topic we've been avoiding, but because of some friendships, I've worshipped in the churches that are leaving us right now at times over the years. And that's some of the strangest that people who worship by the way. They, chicken and egg, I don't know, but they were not doing worship that was all that familiar to me.
On behalf of all of our committee to plan this event, we are profoundly grateful for your being here and your commitment to our common mission. Thank you. And I'll ask Nick to provide our grace for our blessing for lunch, and we'll look forward to eating the park meet.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for all your blessings. We thank you for this company, and we thank you for the food you now give us to share. May this companionship and this nourishment for our bodies both make us strong to serve you faithfully in the day ahead. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.